Good evening. It's been a delight to be with you, and I am so looking forward to leaving because if I stay any longer, I think I'm going to die of overeating. I just overdo it with barbecue and Tex-Mex when I'm in Texas, so I can't stay too long. I'm looking forward to shoveling snow, so maybe that'll get rid of a few of these pounds by the time I get back. It's been a delight to be with you and to see what God is doing in your midst and hear a little about the ministry here and ministry at A&M and the work that you are doing. And I just want to encourage you to believe that God can do more, that He can use you in ways that He's not yet used you, and good things will happen as you serve Him. Now this evening we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 15, Matthew chapter 15 verses 21 to 28. I was teaching this at a men's Bible study in France, a group of American men that I taught on a Tuesday morning. There was a gentleman there who wasn't a Christian. And after we finished reading this text, he said, "Doesn't sound like Jesus was acting very Christian." And I think you'll know why when we read the passage. Hear now the word of the Lord. "And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, 'Have mercy upon me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon.' But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she is crying out after us.' He answered, 'I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' But she came and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered, 'It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' She said, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table.' Then Jesus answered her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed instantly." I call this the least missions passage in the Bible, but in reality, it's one of the most missional passages in the Bible. And the reason for that is I'm going to show you this evening why you cannot take Jesus' words literally as the interpretation of this verse. I believe what Jesus is doing is he is saying the exact opposite of what he means to highlight the truth of what he's saying. Now, do we talk like that? We oftentimes say the exact opposite of what we mean to underline what we do mean. Of course we do. I was standing in the library of Westminster Theological Seminary a few years ago, and a third snowstorm in as many days had come through, much like the one we're having this weekend in Philadelphia. I turned to my colleague and I said, "Great, just what we need, more snow." Now, if you didn't know the context of when I spoke those words, and you didn't know that I was from Miami and don't like snow a whole lot, you would think, well, John loves snow and he's happy to see more snow coming. But in reality, I was saying just the opposite, and I'd said it in such a way to underline just that fact. Now, instead of just telling you that's what Jesus says, I'm going to prove to you from the book of Matthew and what Matthew is doing and what he's demonstrating to us about the Lord that this is in fact the case. And I'm going to do it, first of all, by showing you that Matthew is a disciple-making book. And the whole purpose of his book is to make disciples. In fact, the last verse of Matthew 20 is, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and lo, I'll be with you even to the ends of the earth." It used to be believed that the Great Commission was a late addition to Matthew because liberal scholars believe that there was no developed view of the Trinity until much later in the history of the church. So they figure, well, Matthew just added that on to the end, or later Christians added that on to the end of the book of Matthew. Here's the problem. The whole book of Matthew is leading up to that point, and he ties his whole book together with that Great Commission at the end of Matthew. So it's not just something at the end. It's something he's been working towards and leading us to. So I'm going to show you that the purpose of Matthew is to make disciples. Second, I'm going to show you that the book of Matthew is concerned about universalistic themes. Now, this is interesting because of all the Gospels, Matthew is the most what? the most Jewish. It's also the most anti-Jewish. And I love when I talk to my Jewish friends and they say, you know, I believe that the New Testament is, my Jewish friends sometimes will say, I believe that the New Testament is the reason why there's so much anti-Semitism in the world. And I say, well, you must not have read the Old Testament lately. The Lord is hard on His people. And guess who those people are now? They're us. So the Lord is hard on us. And so Matthew is taking these universal themes and he's turning the world upside down. And he does so in the treatment of the different groups within the Gospel of Matthew, but also in how he redefines humanity in the book of Matthew. And then we're going to look at the intricate structure in which this story is found. So let's get started. We said that Matthew is a disciple-making book. In fact, it's interesting that there are two theories about how the book of Matthew is designed, how it's laid out. Can you put up the first slide, please? In this first slide, if you can read it, you'll notice the first outline of Matthew is broken up into five discourses. You'll know that Matthew in the Synoptic Gospels is different in the sense that it takes large chunks of Jesus' teaching and puts it in these different discourses. The reason there are five of them is because you have the five books of Moses. Now you have the five discourses of Jesus. Jesus is building a new people of God. And so that's why we have there the five discourses. You can turn off the overhead. So he's making these disciples. And the first thing that our Lord wants to teach us is that he is bigger than any one people. In fact, the whole book of Matthew is turning the world upside down because things in Matthew aren't what they appear to be. It seems very Jewish, but at the same time, it's not very Jewish. The book of Matthew begins in a very Jewish way with what? A genealogy. But it's a very non-Jewish genealogy because it contains four women. And three of these four women are from two of them are from Cana, and one of them is a Moabite, and one of them was an Israeli who was married to a Gentile. So the first Gentile we meet, woman Gentile, in the genealogy of the Messiah is Tamar, a Canaanite, and you know her story. The second person is Rahab, the prostitute from Jericho who helps the spies. The third is a Moabite. And as you know, the Moabites were forbidden to be part of the people of God for 10 generations, which is interesting because this Moabite was how many generations away from David? Just a couple. And then you have Bathsheba, who is married to the Hittite. What's his name? Uriah. Thank you. I'm tired. Uriah the Hittite. And so in these opening verses, you have a very Jewish book with some very un-Jewish things about it because it's so positive about the Gentiles. In fact, what you're going to find in the book of Matthew is that Gentiles are very favorably described and looked upon. The first people to come to Jesus and worship Him in the book of Matthew are who? The Magi from the East. They come and worship Christ. In response to their great joy when they see the star and find Jesus and go in and offer Him His gifts, what is the response to Herod and the people of Jerusalem when they hear there's a new king born in Bethlehem? It says they were greatly troubled. And what happens in the book of Matthew is that as soon as the Magi leave and are warned to go another way, Herod decides that he's going to kill male Jewish children. Joseph is warned about this and he flees where to protect his male Jewish child? Egypt. What's the irony of that? The irony was, the last time we heard of male Jewish children being killed, it was in Egypt by Pharaoh, but now it's Israel that is dangerous for male Jewish children, particularly the Messiah, so they flee to Egypt for protection. When Jesus is brought back to Israel, Joseph and Mary want to settle in their ancestral homeland, which is Bethlehem of Judea, but they cannot because Archelaus, a son of Herod the Great, is ruling there and he is worse than his father. So he goes up, the family is taken up to Nazareth in Galilee of the Gentiles. So that the further you are from Jerusalem, the safer you are. And we hear this in the words of Jesus himself when he comes to Jerusalem. Remember that on that last journey, just before the triumphal entry, he's cresting the hill on the Mount of Olives. He sees the city and he weeps and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I long to take you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that what? Kills and stones a prophet that was sent to it. See, Jerusalem is a dangerous place. And so what we find in the Jews in the book of Matthew, as the Jews are described as unbelieving people who seek and desire a sign. The disciples are described as people of little faith, and Gentiles, only two in the book of Matthew, one is the Roman centurion, the other is this Canaanite widow, are described as people of great faith. That's all the people. If you're Jewish, you have no faith. If you're a disciple, you have little faith. If you're Gentile, you have great faith. And so this is what we find in the book of Matthew. Now, Jesus, in his teaching, goes further than that. He talks about how the world in a way that the Jews never talked about the world before. In the Jewish worldview, the world was divided up into two groups of people. What two groups of people were they? Jews and Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles. But nowhere in Jesus' teaching does he divide the world up in that way. In fact, he divides it up between the just and the unjust. The tree that bears good fruit or unclean fruit. When he calls his disciples, he doesn't say, "I will make you fishers of Jews." He says, "I will make you fishers of men." It's indiscriminate. In other words, there's no specification to that. Jesus says that you are to be my disciples. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. Let your light shine before. No, but that's close. Men. Let your light shine before men. What kind of men? Men, women, children? That they may see your good works and glorify your Father that is in heaven. And so you have these universal themes in the book of Matthew. You have it in the parables, where the parables talk about the parable of the net that's cast into the sea, and it catches what kind of fish? All kinds of fish. When the seed is sowed in the field, it's sowed throughout the whole field. And he says the field is the world. You see it in the leaven, put in the dough. The leaven works its way through the whole lump. And all of these things talk about the universality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the central message of the teaching of Jesus Christ is the kingdom of God. But it's not called the kingdom of God in Matthew. It's called what? The kingdom of heaven. Now, New Testament scholars, of which I am not one, will tell you that the reason Matthew does not use kingdom of God is because he's Jewish and he's trying to protect the use of the Lord's name by changing kingdom of God to kingdom of heaven. But I think that Matthew has also changed it from kingdom of God to kingdom of heaven so the Jews don't confuse the difference between man's kingdom on earth and God's kingdom, his eternal reign, which is in heaven. Which, by the way, could probably be reinforced today because there's far too many people that think that the kingdom of God is found in a little strip of land between the Mediterranean Sea and the Arabian Desert. But the kingdom of God is a heavenly kingdom, and so he uses that so that men don't confuse that heavenly kingdom with an earthly political kingdom. And his teaching on the kingdom, over and over, Jesus reinforces the fact that all men are called into that kingdom. When he talks about the last days and that the wedding feast, who does not come to that feast? Those who are invited. Who's that? The Jewish people. Who come? The people who are on the highways and byways. Foreigners, people from out of town, out of state, out of country. When Jesus talks about the great judgment. He says all men will be gathered before the throne of God. Would it will be the Jews separated from the non-Jews? No, it will be the sheep separated from the goats. And there is no special favor shown towards Israel in that final judgment. And so what you have in the book of Matthew is this radical new way of understanding the world where your ethnicity as a son of Abraham does not matter. What matters, if not how you are naturally born, but if you've been reborn into the kingdom of God. This starts with the message of John the Baptist, where he required Jews to what? Be baptized. That was a great offense. You know, we were raised Presbyterian. My parents were Presbyterian. And we would go to this little Baptist church over in Marco Island growing up. We had a fishing camp over there. We'd always go to church on Sunday morning. And the pastor said that you couldn't take the Lord's Supper unless you've been baptized by immersion. Well, my mother took communion anyway. And after the service, dressed down the pastor for two things. Number one, how dare you claim that this table is your table and you can fence it in that way. And number two, that you would think that I need to be rebaptized because I was baptized once. Well, that's the way a Jew thought about them being baptized when John the Baptist said that you must be baptized. And even John the Baptist says, you know, if God wants children, he can raise up children from these stones to be sons of Abraham. And so you have this universalistic understanding of God and his kingdom and his people. And this is most clearly taught when Jesus redefines the family. You remember in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus, mother, brothers, and sisters come to see him, but they can't get in the house because the house is full. So they send word to Jesus. They said, look, tell Jesus that we're outside. Now, why did they send word to tell the people that Jesus was outside? It's because they wanted backstage passes. And shouldn't family get backstage passes? I mean, if, you know, if my family are here tonight, they probably wouldn't come. No, they would want to sit in the front row. After all, you know, we're a family. Don't we get a special place before you? And what's Jesus' answer to the person that tells them, hey, your family's outside? Who is my father, mother, sister, and brother? Is it not those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven? Jesus goes on to say this. He says, the most radical teaching of Jesus is the one thing we take for granted today. When he taught us to pray, he said, and when you pray, pray our Father. And he said, we have all one God in heaven who is our Father, and that makes us all brothers. And he wasn't talking just about Jews. And so this was a radical reinterpretation of the world and how the Jews thought about it, because it was no longer Jews versus Gentiles, but it's just and unjust. And that's what we find in the book of Matthew. So we see that the book of Matthew puts Gentiles in a very important light. We see that the book of Matthew is about making disciples, and we've seen that it's universalistic in its teaching. Now I want to look at this structure of Matthew and how it's put together. Put the slide back up, but we want to go back to the first slide. Now, in the studies of the Synoptic Gospels, and particularly Matthew, there are two schools of interpretation. One is that Matthew has intentionally designed his book to be broken up into these discourses. And there's an actual literary device that tells us when each of these passages has come to a close. Because at the end of each of these discourses, you'll find these words, and when he had finished saying these things. So at the end of each of those discourses, it says, when he had finished saying these things. Another school of thought is that Matthew is just a story. And any good story has three parts. Young people, what's a good story have? A beginning, a middle, and an end. That's a good story. Got to have a great beginning, a great middle, and a great ending. And so here we have a beginning, middle, and end in the book of Matthew. And this division also has literary markers that show us where these transitions take place, because in each of these verses it says, from this point on. Now, I don't believe that either one of these two groups is correct. That's why there's so much arguing between scholars over which outline is the best for the book of Matthew. But what it does show is there are real literary markers in the book of Matthew that show you where one section ends and another section begins. And what I'm going to suggest to you is that our section of Scripture falls within a passage that starts in Matthew 13:54 at the end of the discourse of the parables and ends in Matthew 16:20. Is this too technical for y'all to follow on a Sunday night? So you have a section of Scripture there that does not have any major divisions in it. It's put there. Now, what's interesting, if you do synoptic studies, what scholars have realized is that when Matthew gets to this point of his gospel, Up till now, he's been very free with how he handles material, how he groups it together. But when he gets to this point in the gospel, it looks a whole lot like Mark. Almost identical to what happens in Mark. It's almost as if he cuts and pastes this section into the book of, into his gospel. Now, you shouldn't think that that's a problem. You know, how Jesus inspired his people and the material he used is vast and wonderful and great. And, you know, you shouldn't think that's a problem, that they studied, they used their mind, they used their intellect, and they were also led by the Holy Spirit. Next slide. So what you have in this section between Matthew 15:53 and 16:20 are these stories. You have a prophet is without honor, John the Baptist is beheaded, the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus walks on water, the clean and the unclean, the faith of the Canaanite woman, Jesus feeds the 4,000, demand for a sign, the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and Peter's confession. If you study all of these stories together and look at how they are linked, you'll easily come up with a chiastic structure, a construction, which is the next slide. And a chiastic structure is where you have two parallel segments that go together. Look at how this section begins. It begins with a confession in Nazareth. What was the confession in Nazareth? Jesus goes to his hometown, and what do the people say? Isn't this Joseph, the carpenter's son? Now, that word's a poor translation of what Jesus is. You know, do you picture Jesus standing next to his dad in their wood shop making chairs and tables and things like that? Is that how you picture Jesus the carpenter? This word is more generic. It's Jesus the construction worker. You know, we talked about how if you Google a picture of Jesus, you know, it's not the kind of guy you want in a street fight. Well, Jesus is a construction worker. You know, he's one of those big burly guys that builds things out of what? What do you build things out of in the promised land? Stones and beams. And this is important because when they say, isn't this Jesus, the constructor's son? We have another confession at the end of this chapter, at the end of this section in Matthew 16, where Jesus says, who do men say that I am? And what does Peter say? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then Jesus says to Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. Now that's interesting because if Jesus is a construction worker, with his earthly father, he built houses out of stone. But his heavenly father is the great builder of Israel, the one who lays a stone in Zion over which men will stumble or Zion will be saved. He's the one who will build the city, who will build the walls. Jesus is the great son of the great God who is the builder. He is the stonemason. And so he's going to build his church. And that's what we are. Peter says we are living stones. We're the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you notice how this section begins and ends with a confession. With a confession. Now, then you go to an example of what it means to be a prophet without honor. Because you have the killing of John the Baptist. When Peter confesses that thou art the Christ, and Jesus says, I've got to go lay down my life in Jerusalem, Peter says, you can't do that. Then Jesus feeds the 5,000 in Matthew 14, and in Matthew 15, he feeds 4,000. Then you have Jesus heals many. Disciples have little faith before and after. Jesus heals many. He heals many before. And then in the middle of that, you've got the tradition of the elders and the tradition of the Canaanite woman. Now, this is really going to get exciting. Because you're only missing probably the best football game all year between. And you can always record it. That way we can leave out the commercials. In this section of the book of Matthew, I call it the hinge of the book of Matthew because so many themes are being turned right here. You know, this is like one of those stories where everything makes sense now and we understand what's happening because everything comes to fruition. In this section of the book of Matthew, one of the first things that happens is Jesus is no longer retreating or moving away from Jerusalem. in this section, Jesus will be as far from Jerusalem as he ever gets during his public ministry. He's in Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is in the far north of Israel, and that's where the confession is. And from that time on, he turns and he starts heading towards Jerusalem. So that's a major turning point in the ministry of Jesus Christ, and it happens right in the middle of this section. Another thing that happens in this middle of this section is that for the very first time, Jesus declares that he is the Son of God and what his purpose is. He describes that he's going to Jerusalem to be crucified. It happens right here in this section. Another thing that happens in this section is that you have the declaration that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, declared by the disciples. Up to this point, you've had it declared by demons and things like that, but now the disciples make those points. Also in this section, you have the final rejection of the Jews. You have the final rejection of the Jews because, first of all, in this section, he's rejected by his hometown people. They want to kill him. He's rejected by the political powers. We see that because Herod has just killed John the Baptist, and Herod now wants to get Jesus because he believes that Jesus is who? Perhaps a resurrection of John the Baptist or another prophet, but Herod wants to get his hands on him. And last of all, Jesus insults the Pharisees, the teachers from Rome, when he tells them that when they ask, why don't you wash your hands before you eat the grain going through the field? And Jesus says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And then his disciples come in and say, you offended him. And all these people were seeking to kill him. So he's rejected by the hometown people, the political leaders, and the religious leaders. You can't be rejected by many more people than that in Israel. So this is where we are. And this is how this whole thing fits together. Now, why is that important? Because it's going to tell us everything about what happens in this story. It amazes me how this story is interpreted by liberal scholars and by conservative scholars. The liberal scholars will say, this is a moment where Jesus discovers something about himself. He discovers that he's just a first century misogynist, sexist, ethnocentric person, and he learns that there's people outside of Israel who have great faith. And so this is a teaching moment for Jesus. Isn't that nice to know that our Lord learned these important things? Conservative scholars will say, this story is about Jesus bringing out faith in this Gentile woman. He wants everyone to see what was really in her, so he brings it out in this way. Neither one of those things are true. You know what this story is really about? It's about Jesus testing his disciples. You see, they've been in the school of Jesus now for almost 3 years. So this is not just, you know, the section test, not just the midterms. We're getting towards the finals. And Jesus is testing his disciples, and we know he's testing his disciples because this section is full of testing. When Jesus wants to feed the 5,000 people in the Gospel of John, it clearly says, and wanting to test Nathanael, he said, you feed them. And so Jesus is testing him about feeding them. Jesus sends his disciples out on a boat, knowing that a storm was coming. For what reason? To test them. When he comes to them on the water, somebody gets another test. Who's that? Peter. When Jesus asks him, who do men say that I am? That's a test. When Jesus is out on the water after this with his disciples, when he warns them about the 11 of the Pharisees, it's another test. So Jesus is constantly testing his disciples, and I'm telling you he's testing his disciples right here in the story of the Canaanite woman. And let me tell you why. Here's the scene. Jesus is on the border of Tyre and Sidon. Do you know why he's on the border of Tyre and Sidon? Because he is running from the authorities in Jerusalem, both the Romans, the Jews, because they're out to get him. And borderlands are always liminal spaces where you can hide, right? You know, I love, was it Cochise, the Sioux? Was I Sioux or Comanche, right? Where did he How was he able to avoid being captured? Well, he kept crossing the border back and forth. So Jesus is on the border of Tyre and Sidon. Now, if you're on the border of Texas and Mexico, who would you expect to run into on the border? You'd expect to run into some Mexicans, right? You're on the border. Do you think Jesus was surprised that he ran into a Gentile woman on the border between Israel and Tyre and Sidon? Not at all. And so this woman is screaming out, "Lord, have mercy on me. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." It's interesting that whenever Jesus encounters Gentile people, their children or the person is cruelly demon-possessed. You've got the man who lived among the dead there in Demopolis, and he's got a legion of demons in him. So she's crying out to Jesus. What is Jesus' response to her? He doesn't answer her a word. He says nothing. She's crying out, "Jesus, have mercy on me." And she keeps crying it out. You can tell by the structure, the grammatical structure of the passage. Keeps crying out, "Have mercy on me, have mercy on me." Jesus doesn't say a word because he's waiting on who to answer. You see, when the teacher, how many professors we got in the room? when the teacher is quiet, what's he waiting for? He's waiting for the student to say something. And so here's Jesus, the woman's crying out, and he's looking around at his disciples, and he's saying, "What are you going to say? What should we do here?" The disciples begin to cry out. It's fascinating how this structure is laid out, because he uses the very same imperfect verb with a present participle, which is the way you express continuous action. They're crying out, "Send her away, Lord, send her away." So here's the picture. The woman's following Jesus saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, have mercy on me." The disciples are going behind him saying, "Lord, don't have mercy on her." Don't. They're not saying that. They're saying, "Send her away, Lord, send her away," because she's bothering us with all her crying. Jesus doesn't answer them a word. Remember what I said the other night? The disciples are probably responsible for sending more people away from Jesus than bringing people to Jesus. They're always sending people away from Jesus. They wanted to send away the 5,000 people because they hadn't eaten. They wanted to send away the 4,000 people. They wanted to send away this woman. Now, what does Jesus want to teach his disciples? The great message of Matthew is that Jesus wants to teach us not to be like who? Don't be like the Pharisees. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says, don't pray like them, don't give like them, don't fast like them. Don't be like them at all. What was wrong with the Pharisees? They lack compassion. Jesus constantly was telling them, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy more than sacrifice. It's great that you tithe the mint, the cumin, and the rue, but better that you do that and keep the great commandments. Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, in Matthew 23. You heap heavy burdens on people's backs, but you don't lift a finger to help them. And so he was teaching us not to be like the Pharisees, but to be people of compassion. Now, as you read through the Gospels, what's the one characteristic that is constantly being used to describe our Lord when he receives people in need? And our Lord, filled with compassion, heals or feeds or speaks to, or he responds. In fact, the Lord is filled with compassion everywhere throughout the whole book of Matthew, but in one passage, and where is that? Right here. And it's interesting, he's filled with his compassion when he feeds the 5,000. He's filled with his compassion when he heals the people. He's filled with compassion again when he heals afterwards and feeds more people. He's filled with compassion before and after this story, but in this story he has no compassion whatsoever. Now, we don't know who Jesus is talking to when he says this first statement. He says, I was only sent to the lost sheep of the tribe of Israel. Now, this is interesting because you remember that Jesus sends out his disciples and he tells them, only go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But this is a theological half-truth. It's a theological half-truth because the whole message of the Old Testament is that when the Messiah comes, God's people will be so transformed in the way they live that who is going to flood the nation of Israel? The Gentiles. The Gentiles will come. And so Jesus makes this half-truth statement. I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's true, but somebody should have said, yeah, but the nations are going to come. How do we know the nations are going to come? And how do we know that's the message that Matthew has been trying to get across to his readers? Well, we have the nations coming when the Magi come. And we see people of other nations coming. In fact, when Jesus heals the Roman centurion, what does he say? Many will come from the east and the west and sit at the table of the Lord. And so somebody, if they had been taking notes and paying attention, would have said, yeah, wait a minute, Jesus, but you've been teaching us that this kingdom is greater than Israel, that we know from the Old Testament that when the Messiah comes, the nations are going to, first Israel is going to be renewed, and then the nations are going to come to that light, and there's going to be a great feast. And so here's a proof that you are the Messiah, the nations are coming now. That's one of the points in the book of John where it talks about the Greeks who came to see Jesus. Jesus says, if I be lifted up, I will what? Draw them into myself. So someone should have said to Jesus, Jesus, that may be true, but there's more to that truth. It's kind of like when we as Presbyterians say, God is sovereign, therefore we don't have to pray. See, that's a theological half-truth. God is sovereign, therefore we do pray. So what we have here is Jesus making this statement. Maybe he's putting the thinking of his disciples, making them public. You know, it's kind of like, well, we don't really want to say, but I want to send her away. You want to send her away because you think she's not an Israelite and she doesn't, you know, you don't, she's not worthy. We're going to send her away. Now what happens next is really the most shocking thing of all. This lady comes around and it says, kneels at the feet of Jesus. Terrible translation, kneels at the feet of Jesus. It's the same word that the Magi bring in their gifts and kneeling before Jesus, they offer them to him. Now, we all know how that looked because we've seen our kids do it in the Christmas pageant, right? You know, they come in, they kneel down nice and gently and lay their gifts before the Christ child. But this is also the same word of the in the parable of the unmerciful unmerciful servant, where this guy owes his master $1 trillion, and he falls down before him and pleads for mercy. And then when he's forgiven, he goes to his fellow servant and asks for, you know, a good bit of money, and he falls down and asks for help. So, and how would you fall down before someone who's going to sell you into slavery and sell all your people, all your family? You don't kneel down. You crash to the, you fall down on your face. And so what we have is this woman gets her brief window when Jesus stops long enough, and she runs around in front of him and she collapses before him. And I imagine her with her arms in the air saying, Lord, help me. Now, why is this so important? It's important because one of Jesus' disciples was in that exact same position before Jesus, at Jesus' feet, with his arms up in the air, saying, Lord, save me! And it happens right in our passage, just a few stories before this one. Can anybody tell me where that happened? Who is at the feet of Jesus with his arms up in the air, saying, Lord, save me? Say it loud. Peter. Where was he? On the water. Now, I love this story about Jesus on the water. He comes to his disciples. How do you imagine Jesus walking on the water? I mean, do you see him kind of, you know, going over the waves like this? You know? And it says, and Peter got out of the boat and he began to sink. Again, a poor translation, because when you think beginning to sink, young people, let me ask you a question. How far down did Peter go before he cried out for help? Was he knee deep? Was he waist deep? Well, in Psalm 69, it says, the waters have come up to my neck. Save me, O Lord. And we know that's where the waters were in Peter's life. So Peter he's up to his neck in water with his hands up in the air saying, "Lord, save me." And Peter stood there and said, "Send her away." When she's on her knees before the Lord saying, "Lord, help me." And this is the great condemnation of us as disciples of Jesus Christ, that we can cry out for mercy and we can cry out for help and we can say, "Lord, save me." But then when a Gentile or someone we think is unworthy of the gospel is in the very same position asking the very same thing, we say, "Send them away." And what we prove to be is the unmerciful servant of Matthew 18, because we have no compassion for people who are in desperate situations, even though we dare to ask Jesus Christ to save us out of those very same situations. Have you ever seen that before, the connection between this woman and Peter? That they're both on their knees before, they're both up to the neck, they're both at the feet of Jesus asking for help. You think that's in the text? You think God put that there for us to put these two stories together? I think so. Because what we need to admit about ourselves is that we are a long way from being what Jesus wants us to be. We're a long way because we have so little compassion in our hearts for others. Well, Jesus then speaks his second half-truth. He says, you can't take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. You can't take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. If you were with Jesus at that moment, you should have laughed out loud. Jesus, you are hilarious. Why? Because he just fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And in a minute, he's going to feed 4,000 people. In fact, you know what people call this section of Scripture? They call it the bread basket. Why? Because you're up to your eyeballs in bread. In fact, when Jesus fed the 5,000 people, it said they ate to their full. That's kind of how I feel, having been here in Texas these last 3 days. You know, I've been eating barbecue, eating to my full, Tex-Mex eating to my full. I tell the waiter, don't bring me another basket of chips and salsa. You're killing me. It's why I don't go to buffets. Because every time I go to a buffet, because I'm cheap, I got to think I have to eat as much as I possibly can. And it says in the Matthew, it says they ate to their full. They've eaten so much they promised they'll never eat again. Unfortunately, in a couple hours, I'm hungry again. They ate to their full. In fact, everyone had as much as they could stomach. And they go around, they pick up how many baskets? 12 baskets. Now, this is what I always like to ask. Where are those 12 baskets? I like to imagine the 12 disciples each holding their big basket of bread. And Jesus says, you can't take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And the disciples going, nope, not enough bread here. Don't have any bread here. Isn't any bread for you here? Now we know they didn't have the bread with them then, because just before this, they're going to the wheat fields, rubbing their hands on the grain and eating it. But the point is this. Why don't you take the children's bread and give it to the dogs? Because at that time, you were one harvest away from starvation. Did you realize if that one crop failed, most of the people died sometime in the next few months? Because there wasn't enough to eat. And so, unlike us today, we could probably, you know, miss a few crops and it'd be good for us. They would starve. And so you had to ration bread so there would be enough to live on. And what Jesus is saying, he's speaking the folk wisdom of the day. You know, in France, they had this phrase. They say, ils sont venus pour manger le pain de français. Ils sont venus pour manger le pain de français. Anybody know what that means? They're here to eat our bread. And they say that about immigrants. They've come to eat our bread. They've come to get all our good stuff. And they don't want them there because of that. And what Jesus is saying is that you can, I think he's putting the false misconception of the disciples in words in saying, you know what, God, you know what, Jesus, God's power is limited. There's only so much of God's power. And we should not waste it on this woman and her problems, because if God's power is in limited supply, we've got to keep it for something important, like something we want. The irony is this. The disciples weren't worried about using God's power for their personal pleasure and amusement. Can anybody give me an example of any disciple using the power of God for his own amusement that did no one any good in this section of Scripture? Who's using God's power for his own amusement? Peter. What does he want to do for his own amusement? He wants to walk on the water. He don't want to get out on the water because it's safer in the water than in the boat. He said, gee, that's really neat. I want to have a spiritual experience. I want to see God's power at work in my life doing something that everybody's always wanted to do, walk on water. And so I don't mind using God's power for my amusement, but I do mind using it for somebody's desperate situation. And so you can't take the children's bread and throw it to the dog as a cultural half-truth. It's folk wisdom where people claim that because God's power is in short supply, it has to be rationed. It has to be rationed. Now, when we lived in France, at the end of each day, our dog always got the bread. We gave him every bit of it. You know why? Why, if you lived in France, would you give the dog at the end of the day all the bread in the house? Because they bake fresh bread every morning in France. And why would you want day-old bread when you can get the good stuff, the freshly baked bread? And that has kind of do what we were saying this morning about passing on the blessings of God instead of holding on to the old, take on the new. Because bread in the Bible is never any good when it gets old. And so you pass it on. Now, at this point, the woman says, yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall off the table. Now, what's interesting is when Jesus says you can't take the children's bread and throw it to the dog, some people say, Jesus isn't being cruel here because he calls her a little puppy. And puppies are cute. The only problem with that is in that culture, dogs were not cute. What Jesus is calling her is the B word. And I think he takes that on his lips because that's on the hearts of his disciples. He's revealing what's in their heart in his communication. You can't take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And she says, Lord, even the dogs get to eat crumbs that fall from the table. And that's all I'm looking for. But if you were his disciple, if you heard what Jesus said, shouldn't you have corrected him and said, well, wait a minute, Jesus. You didn't say they'd come from the east and the west and eat the crumbs on the floor. You said they'd come from the east and the west and sit at the table. The prophet Isaiah talks about a great banquet prepared for all nations, and they'll have a place at that banquet. And this would be a good time to show that the fulfillment of those that has come, because you're the great King and Messiah, and the banquet is being prepared, and your own people have rejected it. Now, there are two times you know when children have had enough to eat. Especially young children. They've had enough to eat when they push their food away, right? Don't you know that's what they're doing in Jesus? With Jesus in this story, Israel is pushing him away. They pushed him away, wanted to kill him in Nazareth. They pushed him away, Herod, when he wanted to kill him. The Jewish leaders have pushed him away. And so they keep pushing Jesus further and further away. They've had enough of Jesus. They've had their fill of Jesus. The other way you know that children have had enough to eat as they play with their food. And that's what Peter does when he wants to get out of the boat and go for a walk. You know, it's nice to have spiritual experiences. You know, I thought it was amazing when they had the Toronto movement, you know, when you have gold dust, you know, falling down from heaven because the horses are going on the streets of heaven. And I loved it when all these people would say, hey, God took my old lead fillings and turned them into gold. And I'd always want to tell those people, now, why do you think God took out your old lead filling and put in gold? Because he wants you to pull them out, sell them, and give them to the poor. Better for you to enter heaven toothless than go to all eternity to hell because you kept the gold in your mouth. Anyway. But see, we're all interested. We want to use God's power for our own good. Now, for the first time, Jesus addresses this woman. He says, "O woman, be it done to you as you ask." And that very moment, her daughter was healed. Now, what happens next is important. Jesus is healing people. And in Matthew 14, it says, "And they glorified the God of Israel." So what we find in Matthew 14 is that is a Gentile feeding and healing, because now Jesus is healing all kind of Gentiles. And when he feeds the nations, how many baskets are left over? 7 baskets. Because in the table of nations found in Genesis chapter 11, there's 70 nations. That's one basket for each nation. And what Jesus wants to tell us is this. He says, you do not have to ration my blessings or the blessings of the kingdom of heaven, because salvation is for all, and I have enough power to save all my people. And this is important because, you know, churches, when things get tight, you know the first thing that gets cut in the budget? What's the first thing to cut in budget? Missions. What a failure of leadership. Because when the budget starts getting tight, the people are voting with their wallet on your leadership, elders. And what they're saying is, and what they'll often do is they'll give all their money to the faith promise and not give any to the general budget, you know. I'm mad at you guys because I don't like what you're doing, so I'm going to give money to missions. And you say, well, we're cutting back on missions so that we can make our budget. You get people in more angry. But see, when we think that the power and resources of God are in limited supply, we reprioritize things so it reflects our real values of our heart, not the real values of the kingdom. And so Jesus, by turning the world upside down, by showing his disciples how hardened their hearts are and how wrongly they think about the power of God and how he wants to use it to touch the hearts and lives of many people, the question is, do they learn their lesson? Do we learn our lesson? Are we willing to let the Holy Spirit soften our hearts so that we break with the brokenness of people around us? Or do we just do this because it's good for us? Well, that's how I interpret this passage. That what Jesus says is exactly opposite of what he means. He's saying, yes, I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but they don't want me. And look, the nations are coming. They started coming when I was born, the Magi. And now they're coming now, the nations in this Gentile. And if I be lifted up, I'll draw all nations to myself. And he said, yes, you can't take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs if the world economy was working that way. Because if you took the bread, children's bread, and throw it to the dogs, you become like the Pharisees. Remember the parable of the tradition says, you Pharisees, you when your parents come to you and ask you for help, you say, I can't help you. Because all that I have is given to God. If you live under the Pharisees' understanding of the world, you don't have anything to share with anybody, not even the people closest to you. But if you live under the economy of Jesus Christ, there's no rationing of the salvation that we find in Jesus Christ. And the salvation is seen in the way he distributes the bread at both these feedings. He takes bread, he breaks it, and serves it. A picture of what? A picture of the Lord's Supper. So would you let the Lord Jesus Christ soften your heart? Would you let him change the way you understand the world? And would people see in us the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ until he comes again? Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this test that reveals how wicked we are and how deeply we need your Holy Spirit in our lives to change us. Your work is far from being done in our hearts, Lord, because we're no different than the apostles. We're people of little faith who have little compassion. We're too much like the Pharisees. Would you do your work in us until we resemble you? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.